reading everything that we're reading, then that's where we'll be today. All right. So let me open us with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this, because we are, I think there's a lot of good stuff that we can discuss as we look at the Psalms, and I want to give us as much time for that as possible. So bow your heads with me, if you will. Father God, we thank you for this day and this time together, and we thank you that you have given us your word in Scripture, that you have given us your sure word and your true word, and that you don't leave us just to ourselves to discover truth and to discover salvation and to discover the nature of creation that you've given to us. But you guide us through Scripture, you reveal your truth to us, and you show us the way that we are to find life and that we are to find joy, that we are to navigate through sorrow, and that we are to deal with our stress and anxiety and our boredom. And you give us the words for praise when we are filled with joy, and for every good thing in this life. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would just teach us how the Psalms and biblical poetry in general just gives us those words, how it fulfills our longings to express ourselves to you, and how we can just use them to make sense of the human experience. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me start with a reading, and I might as well just tell you out front, it's meant to start the conversation. So if it's alarming to you that I'm focusing on this part of Psalm 137, don't worry, there's a point. I'm just going to read the very last part, basically verse 8 and verse 9. So some words of encouragement for us this morning. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I did not plan to bring Henry to this lesson, so the irony is not supposed to be there. But I think a lot of us read that and we ask ourselves, what question? You're reading through the Psalms, and I expect we're all very familiar, at least, with many, if not most, of the Psalms. When you get to this psalm, what is the first thought that you have? Is this an easy psalm to read? Does this psalm raise no questions? You're just sort of like, okay, let's go to the next one. What are some thoughts that come to your mind when you've been reading the Psalms and you come to this?
Sometimes verses like that just kind of make me think, okay, what's he trying to say to us here? What do we take home from this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why do you have that? What about it makes you ask that question?
Well, because it just doesn't quite sound right.
Mm-hmm. It feels out of place.
Yeah.
Right? How wonderful is your dwelling place, O Lord? And then also let's throw our enemies' children outside of a window or something like that. It seems out of place. What about if you come to it from a very, like, just kind of vanilla evangelical experience? What's the most famous psalm, you think?
23.
Psalm 23. I specifically did not want to deal with that in this lesson because it's so familiar. But I think what's interesting is when we think of the Psalms, we think that they are for us, but we think that they're, like, directed to us to make us feel better sometimes. And they are, like, there's an element of that, right? Why do we like Psalm 23? Because it comforts us, right? Does this verse comfort you? These verses comfort you, right? No, they confuse you.
Mm-hmm. Or repel me.
Yeah, Jesus says, right, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't this verse feel like it's contradicting that?
It's real raw emotion.
It's really raw emotion. Yes.
We have those.
Yes. Good. I'm glad you picked up on that.
But it's so severe. I mean, I can see, I hope your kids get sick.
Yeah.
Kids get sick and die. Uh-huh. And throw them against stones.
Yeah. It's like, I hope your kids don't wear their seatbelt or something like that. But
aren't they echoing their own pain that they've gone?
I think so. Yeah. If we look up at the top, it says, "By the red waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So that's why we want to look at the larger context, right? How many coffee cups have you seen with a psalm quote on them, right? But they don't have this quote, right? And so the reason why, I'm not advocating for it to be in a coffee mug, although that would be something to catch people's attention. I think you have to read the larger context, right? That's always going to be our answer. So just like in church, we always say Jesus is the answer. Whenever we're asking questions about the Bible, say, and this was funny in my Greek class, the professor kept, when we would debate translations of a single word or something, he would say, "Well, I guess it depends on the context," over and over and over again, right? But it's true. It's true, because it's actually true even when we talk to each other. Context is constantly framing and shaping the way we have our conversations, what we're talking about. You know, if you lean over and nudge somebody because somebody walked in the door, you're probably doing it based on a conversation that you two had, right? You know, and you're pointing something out. You're at a NBA watch party, right? And that one Mavericks fan walks in. That would be me, by the way. And everybody starts nudging each other, right? But we already know, right? We already know that all the Spurs fans are like, "Look at this guy." Of course, the one Mavs fan shows up all decked out in gear. I think there's a part of reading the scriptures where we forget about that that's so natural to communication, is that there's so much that we don't need to say that actually helps what we are reading. And so that's maybe why I go out of my way to make that point. So Daphne really touched on part of it, is that Psalms are an expression of emotion principally. So last week we talked about narrative, and we briefly talked about lock codes. I like to say lock codes because it's, when we just say commands, Jesus will give a command in the New Testament. It is probably the same as a lock code in terms of a lot of the ways we interpret it, but there are some slight differences, and we'll talk about those in a coming week's lesson. But when we say lock codes, we're talking about thou shalt not, bam, conversation over, next one, thou shalt not also do this as well. And we move on, and we move on, and we move on. Narrative, right? It's pretty straightforward. There's a logical flow to it, you know? They went here, they did this. Like, think about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It describes them walking up the mountain, having a discussion. It talks about tying up Isaac, and then it talks about the Lord interfering, and there's a very logical flow to it. It's very chronological, very natural, like just the way we go through our own normal life experience, right? With the Psalms, there's sort of this, the logic of the psalm doesn't come out in a reasonable way necessarily. Maybe reasonable if we think of, well, it's a reasonable experience to have. But it's very experiential, it's very emotional. Sometimes the psalms shouldn't be read like when we talk about praying against other people's children. What we really want to see is it's the anger of God's people being directed towards the triumph of the wicked, and knowing that God is going to come and judge the wicked. So it's sort of maybe a distant cousin, a very distant cousin, so much that it's not in the family tree anymore, but it may be a distant cousin to our expression in the New Testament where we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because that's not good news for people who don't love Jesus. The longing that Christians have for Jesus to return is, and we don't like to admit this, it's not good news for people who don't love Jesus. But it's what we long for, right? And so we have this longing for something that's not necessarily good news for people. And that, you know, that's one of the things we have to be, you know, I say it this way. We don't want to lead with that in a conversation with someone who's not a Christian. It definitely has to come up at a certain point. You know, we need to warn people of what is the punishment for sin. But at the same time, we want them to meet Jesus now. And I think I said this a few weeks back. We want them to meet Jesus on the donkey, not Jesus on the white horse, right? They're going to see Jesus either way. right? But when he comes back with a white horse, that's conquest. That's, you know, judgment and consummation of the church. And I really think that it's important for us to keep that in mind when we're reading the Psalms, is they have these longings for God to do justice, to restore his people to the promised land. It's the same longing that we share. So the Psalms can express, I'll talk about five things the Psalms are really about, and the list is endless, and there's so many words that I don't really know the definition of or how to pronounce that we could talk about. But for those reasons, I would rather just keep it to these five things. So Psalms express a longing for wisdom. So one of the things that the Psalms will talk about is wisdom. When we read Psalm 1 a few weeks back, part of what we talked about was like, well, what is the righteous man doing? What is the wicked man doing? And that's, as much as that's an ethical question and a sanctification question and a just simply following God rightly question, it's also a question of wisdom. Is it wise to seek the counsel of people who don't love God? And generally speaking, we would say no. Obviously, we might make some exceptions for things like, well, should we talk to a geologist if we're about to spend millions of dollars drilling here? That's a different question. It's just saying, who do you look to shape you and to form your moral self in light of the fact that you're a follower of Christ? Probably shouldn't be a non-Christian. And really, and fundamentally, what it's saying is it's the law of the Lord that guides us and shapes us and forms us. And who better to embody that than Christ? So wisdom, salvation, right? Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. That's not an unfamiliar phrase to us. Even the phrase of how long, O Lord, right? Probably here in 137 we see... you know, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. There's a feeling in, even though Psalm 137 doesn't have a lot of hope in it, you know, we can see that underneath the Psalms of lament is a longing for God to set things right, to restore things. Then there's joy for sacrifices, which maybe we might New Testamentize into saying, like, receiving the Lord's forgiveness. I love this psalm. I forget exactly which one it is, but there's a psalm where David says, I will offer you sacrifices in your tabernacle with shouts of joy, or in the tent of the Lord, because I think, you know, this is before the temple. And he says, I will offer you sacrifices with shouts of joy. If you visualize that, it's very powerful, right? Just how disgusting, frankly, and how involved offering a sacrifice to the Lord would be. How filled with joy would you have to be receiving forgiveness from God? And I won't paint the full picture, but you paint it yourself in your head. How happy would you have to be shouting for joy as you carry out the task of offering a blood sacrifice to God? And I think that's actually, for me, one of the most motivating verses for me to just love God with all of my heart. And that's, when we talk about the sacrificial language, we're talking about receiving forgiveness. Maybe we have an eye towards Christ on the cross, depending on the psalm. And the fourth thing is that they anticipate the Messiah. So Psalm chapter 2 talks about, I'll just turn there because I got one of these iPad thingies. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and so on. So there's this idea that yes, maybe they would recite these psalms at the inauguration of a king. That's what a lot of commentators think. But I think we're also thinking that because God knows so much, he likes to sort of be, I guess British people would say, cheeky. He likes to be cheeky and say, this is actually about Jesus, you know. But we'll let Saul, Solomon, David, etc., we'll let them say this. But really, it's hoping for Christ. So messianic psalms, there's some interpreters like Luther and Calvin, and maybe even as far back as Augustine. I don't know about Augustine, but there's a good healthy tradition of people sort of thinking that the Book of Psalms is almost all about Jesus. I don't know that that works in every case, but there's certainly a lot of psalms that, like, oh God, why have you forsaken me, comes from the Psalms. There are other phrases and things Jesus utters. There are things that Jesus does in the Psalms. And then finally, they offer us words of praise or language to try to capture our, we have a relationship with God. And if you think about God as this infinite being, the confession says, the Shorter Catechism says, what is God? God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a mouthful. The Psalms really break that down and offer us words of expression for God, right? I mean, we're going to look really closely at Psalm 19, and it's this idea that creation and scripture are these twin voices magnifying the glory of God to us who are basically blind without it, right? We would have no way of conceiving of God without scripture, without creation, without, you know, God revealing himself to us. And so, although our bigger topic is biblical poetry, the Psalms are the best place to really grasp that. Isaiah is prophetic psalms usually. Poems. When you're flipping through the prophets, you'll see poetry. And usually it's prophetic poetry. When we touch on apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, if we have time to really dig into those, I'll give us some tools to help us with that, and if I'm trying to make a better connection there. The simple fact is, if you get a sense of how poetry works in Hebrew or in the Hebrew culture, then you can sort of piece together what you know of the narrative and what you see in the prophecy, and using your knowledge of poetry, you can kind of figure these things out. Never have I ever read the prophets and not just been utterly confused and needing to look up resources. So I will say that, but I will also say you can still navigate pretty comfortably through it. So I would say this, the Psalms are designed to give words and expressions to the full range of human experience. So the Psalms are designed to give words and expressions to the full range of human experience. I think that I could give a more comprehensive definition, but I think this is sort of the general definition. So why can I say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and then in Psalm 137, destroy my enemies? Because those are two things that I really feel. I really feel angry at people who hate me. I really feel angry at people who hate God. I mean, as Christians, we always have this impulse to argue with people who don't believe in God. I think part of that is because if you love your king, you fight for him, right? And maybe God's not calling us to fight, but that urge is still there. You know, we're peaceful, and we're a kingdom that brings peace where we go. That should be true of us. But we still bring a zeal with us. And I think that's maybe what's behind these. I think we're going to go, I'm going to have you go ahead and flip to Psalm 19. And maybe you can just start looking at it as we're talking. I want to really focus on having a really good discussion. I also understand that we're not as poetically versed as maybe Western culture used to be. There's not a famous poet right now. Maybe if you're the kind of person who reads lots of poetry, you know of the most famous poets in America right now. You could tell me who the most notable ones are. But we could go out and interview 1,000 people and they probably couldn't name, you know, Maya Angelou. People would probably be 50-50 on whether she's still alive. And that might be as close as we get to a great poet of our day. But it's funny, you don't even have, you go back 100 years maybe, and all of a sudden it's just like poets were, I'm very involved in the cultural conversation, you know, and they were, a lot of them were also authors of different kinds of literature or philosophers, like George Herbert. This is going way, way back. He was like kind of a theologian, but also kind of a poet, and that he would write sort of like political things, and he would write, you know, I mean, I'm not really familiar with his non-poetic work, I just know that he did other stuff. And so they were skilled writers, and so the cultures were much more, the Western culture was much more natural, it was much more natural to read poetry than it is now, and even less so. And yeah, I could say a lot more. But let me start with this. Psalms are categorized, and I'm going to give you guys some things about the nature of poems that we don't necessarily need to memorize and know. I will never quiz you over it, so thank God for that. But also just for your own like confidence as you approach the text. You know, what have we said every lesson? You already know everything you need to know to interpret well. You just need somebody to, maybe sometimes it just helps that you have things to grasp those categories and those things that maybe help you recognize what you're looking at. So poems are organized around a central idea, because the Psalms are what, I guess you'd call them classical scholars, especially ancient Near East scholars, they call them lyric poems. Lyric poems are centered around a single idea, which means it will come either at the beginning, the middle, or the end, or it will be repeated over and over again. When it's repeated over and over again, you don't have to guess what it is. But sometimes the repetition is, the Lord is, and then fill in the blank. And then a few lines later, the Lord is, and fill in the blank. So it might be saying many different things. But maybe the central idea in that kind of psalm would be, we're trying to describe who God is, right? We're trying to grasp God, and that's the central focus of that psalm. Hello, we're in Psalm 19. If y'all want to open up, glad y'all are joining us. So first things first, it's a central idea. That's what psalms express, a central idea. They can be expressed in a variety of ways. So I kind of alluded to it just a second ago, but there's, and we'll talk about this in a second, there's poems that, you know, the very middle of the poem is the main idea, and you've got all these ideas working up to describe that idea, and then you have it. And then the second half of the poem is also sort of further unpacking and giving expression to that idea. So that's one way you might see it. In Psalm 23, for example, it's the Lord is my shepherd. It's the very first line. And that's the point of that psalm. God watches over me. He's always with me. You know? And so you don't have to restrict yourself to the literal language there. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, we know that the central idea is, well, what do shepherds do for sheep? That's what God is. Right, so we can go beyond the language a little bit, as long as it obviously fits the purpose. Second, they're self-contained. Now, I said week one, scripture interprets scripture. That's our best way to solve a dilemma, is just to keep reading the Bible, right? But in the case of the Psalms, scripture interprets scripture does not mean that we then kind of read the Psalms. Some people think that the Psalms, because, you know, academics can never just let sleeping dogs lie, or whatever the phrase is. We always have to keep pushing something. And one of the things that I've seen in recent, well, I wouldn't say recent, but in the last 100 years, is that people are trying to find ways to make sense of Psalms. Like, why is it organized this way? Or challenge the sort of notion that David wrote a psalm or something like that. And people get too creative for their own good sometimes. So I would say, to keep you from being kind of confused and to give you more confidence, and so you have to read less, psalms are self-contained, right? You're never going to read a psalm and have to wait until you get to another psalm for the actual payoff. It's not like a Netflix series where it's like, if you don't watch the next episode, you'll never know, you know, whatever. So I think that's helpful. Now, I say that to say, though, if you see a common theme in the Psalms, you know, that might be worth investigating. But not it's not determinative, right? It'll never be the kind of thing that, like, you know, we can always have profound impacts. The text can always be profound to us, right? You can always say, wow, that really changed the way I view that psalm. But what I mean is, it'll never change the way you read the psalm in the sense of, like, the basic message, right? For you to go to another psalm. Now, obviously, it might, you know, air quotes, your heart's filled with joy. It might, ooh, change the way I've read that psalm, right? But what I'm trying to say is, it's clear enough on its own that you can make sense of it. Where are we? So, in that they're self-contained, the meaning of the psalms are independent, right? How you interpret a psalm, the meaning, the central idea of the psalm is always independent from other psalms. Second is, that's because the Book of Psalms is an anthology. If I was to say I have a Beatles anthology album, what would you expect me to have?
A collection.
Just Rubber Soul? All the songs of Rubber Soul, but just the word anthology stamped on it, or what?
Kind of a career good. Retrospective.
Yeah, very good. A career retrospective. So it's wow. Sort of like all of their, like, I bought an album when I first got into the Beatles. I bought this album. It was a red one with the number one, a yellow number one on it. I don't know if it's still out in the ether now that Spotify has sort of invaded everything. But it was all of the Beatles songs that reached number one on the charts. So it was a very big, lengthy album, right? Yeah, so all of them, right? But it was an anthology, and the theme of the anthology was number one hits, right? So what I didn't see on there were kind of like songs that were really famous and well known but never reached number one. I'm trying to think of one, and that's really hard to do. I think Mr. Postman would be the one that didn't reach number one, you know, or The Taxman. Those are some good songs, but they didn't reach number one, which is kind of surprising, but this is not a class about the Beatles, so let's move on. So now that we know that, meaning is independent, it's a collection, we could call it like the greatest hits, like Israel's greatest hits, maybe if we wanted to. So, and when you read it, like Psalm 137, they're not all number ones in some ways. They can be a little exciting or terrifying. So my fourth point, there are stylistic choices. So I would call it like heavily stylized, obviously, right? Because it's poetry, it's heavily stylized. But the stylistic choices are central to communicating the main point, right? So all of these stylistic choices in the psalm are employed in the service of getting the main point across. You know, if we look at Psalm 19, which we're about to look at, the center of this, the way the psalm is structured, is it talks about creation, and it centers on this central verse. Let me find it. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring enduring forever. Right, there's this idea that at the center of Psalm 19 is the fear of the Lord. Now, there's debate, like, we're talking about interpreting the Bible, there's always something to debate, right? It's just like politics. If you need an excuse to debate, we'll find one. But the basic idea is that the style of Psalm 19 is meant to weave in the two kind of voices of God as he reveals himself to us. Him in creation, looking at the order of creation, and, right, what does it say really early on? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Where do we go to learn about God? We think the Bible. But the psalmist doesn't start there. He starts with creation. Interestingly enough, that's where Paul starts in Romans 1 when he starts condemning people. He doesn't say, because they didn't go to Bible study and they didn't learn their catechism. I'm looking at Henry. He says they gave up, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul is talking about natural order, right? That men should be with their wives and not with other men is a direct result of not looking at the order of creation. But then Psalm 19 turns on this, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then it goes to, and this comes down from verse 7. you see in verse 6, it talks about the sun and nothing is hidden from its heat. And then it goes to the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so there's like this kind of hinge that is holding these two things together. And you see it turns from the day reveals knowledge of the Lord to the law reveals knowledge of the Lord. And it's perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So you see that the very structure of this psalm is meant to tell you that God has revealed himself to us. And knowing God, or even borrowing from the later words of verse 9, fearing God, whether by observing his creation or reading his law, is fundamental to who we are. It will put us right. It will revive the soul and make us wise and teach our hearts to rejoice. That's the promise of that psalm. So the very structure reveals the main point. You've got some things, and I can write these down if it helps, but I'd rather write down what we're getting to, so I'll hold off for now. So repetition, right? If it repeats something over and over again, it wants you to know it. It's sort of like if my mom says, hey, clean up your room. Hey, put your dirty clothes away. Hey, pick up your Legos. Hey, your socks are still sitting out, right? She's saying different things, but she's saying the same thing, right? Your room should not be out of order. So that's the Psalms. I guess that's a good analogy. A parallelism, right? You know, you might see something in the Psalms that says, well, let's look at verse 6 in Psalm 19. It's the sun is right, is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. So when we read the Psalms, you kind of see that the lines are written like this. Parallelism is very visual. So you see this line, and then you see this line that's set here, and so you have this sort of space here, and then you have a further space there. And what's happening is, in Hebrew literature, especially in the poems, you get this idea of, you know, I'll use a silly example. I like cheese. Swiss cheese is delicious. So I'm going to give you the general idea, and then I'm going to get more specific, right? And so the reason why it's helpful for me, I don't know if they do this on purpose. I assume they do. But English translations have that slight kind of stagger between lines. It's telling you that this parallelism is to say this is has to do with this. Or for y'all, this has to do with this. And so that's what parallelism is. There's other forms of parallelism that we'll get into. Like maybe this paragraph is about this, and then the paragraph that follows it unpacks it. But at its simple essence, at the most recognizable, it's going to be this line and everything that's indented under it. Right? If you look at verse 6, it goes down from the rising to the heat. And you can kind of see that he's talking about that as the sun rises, it affects all of us. Its light shines all of us, and eventually we're warmed by it. So he's giving you this idea of how important it is that the sun rises and everyone feels its heat. And so that's a great picture for how the knowledge of God through creation has revealed itself to us, that every single person who lives in creation, so all of us, feel the knowledge of the Lord the exact same way we feel the warmth of the sun. So we can't necessarily solve that dilemma, then why does nobody believe in God? I mean, we can, but that's not, we don't have all of that time. But I simply want to say that at least gets us to how Paul can say, no one is righteous. Or the psalmist even says, no one is righteous. Right? God looks down from heaven on all the host of men, and no one is righteous, right? All are wicked. All are quick to shed blood, and so on. So chiasm, chapter 19 is chiastic. Chi, like, so the Greek letter chi looks like this. And so you would transliterate chi as C-H-I, chi. Chiasm, chiastic. It means that this and this are basically they're either saying the same thing, or there's, or in this case, you know, in Psalm 19, it's creation reveals God and scripture reveals God. But sometimes a chiastic poem will be, topic A and then topic A again, you know, and maybe something in the middle is different. And the one thing I want to say by way of caution is that it's not, you can't lay the text out and just look at the middle, like, you know, get your ruler out and measure the length of the text and find the geometric middle. When we're looking at psalms and poems, the middle is sort of, where does it shift? So sometimes it can look like a nice, happy chi that's very, symmetrical. Other times it's like this, and other times it's like this, you know? The hinge is what you're looking for. You're looking for when we stop talking about the sun rising and creation, and then we want to see that the last word of the first part of the chi is heat, and then it says the law of the Lord, and so you kind of feel this shift of, well, we're not looking at creation right now. We're looking at God's special revelation to us. And then alliteration is another one. So alliteration is this idea that we, in the Hebrew, and the English text doesn't always reveal this, but interpreters are trying to help you out. So they will, when possible, depending on the translation, they will try to recreate alliteration where they can. Now, they're not going to go out of their way, because they want you to be able to read the psalm, and they want you to understand the original words, the original message. So sometimes something has to give, and they can't. But if you see alliteration, it might be on purpose. It probably is on purpose. You know, and it, worst case scenario, you know, go pull a commentary, or, you know, send a text to a friend or someone and say, hey, I noticed that there's alliteration in here. What do you think? And so that's a good way of noticing some kind of style that maybe helps you just at least recognize the creativity of the authors. There's so much, when we talk about the chi structure, some people have argued that even whole sections of the Gospels are written chiastically. Now, that's obviously not poetry, but what I want you to see is that, like, you shouldn't be superstitious about it, right? You shouldn't just be opening your Bible and being like, ooh, what matrix of complex literature am I looking at? But you should recognize that they're using these structures because, for many different reasons, right? But they're using them to highlight or bookend certain things. And in poetry, it's a natural bookend, so they're using it to draw your attention to something. And then the last one is the acrostic. This is, most of your Bibles will just tell you this is an acrostic. And I had an NIV that actually put the Hebrew letters at the top of each section. Psalm 119, I believe, is a very thorough acrostic, and it's a great psalm. Anytime people have tried to convince me that we shouldn't take the Bible so seriously, that it's just here to help us, I always go back to Psalm 119 and read it, and then I realize, like, wow, David was obsessed with the Bible. I mean, he absolutely obsessed with it. He wrote basically a love poem to the Bible. Talks about it as honey and perfect, and no one can challenge its authority. So that's just a good one to go back to. So how do we use our, we talked about general interpretive principles the last couple of weeks as well. And we take, what we've been doing is we've been sort of revisiting the general principles and bringing them down to the specific kind of literature we're in. So who can remind me, I know we're stepping back from our discussion, but I promise you, after this, we're going to dive into discussing the psalm itself. Who can tell me what our basic principles are for interpretation? It was like an 8-thing list. Talked about anyone that you can remember.
The author.
Okay, the author. If we can't find the author, what's the other word we use? The author or?
The audience.
Perspective. We do need to know the audience, so we'll write that down. We need to know the audience.
Time frame.
Okay, good. There's two times we're checking out, so I'll say historical time. What's the other kind of like time?
Redemption.
Yeah, so redemptive historical, or I'd say covenantal because it's just shorter to write that than redemptive historical. But covenantal captures it, and we're reformed, so we like thinking of things in covenantal breakdowns. And it's just, in simplest terms, it's like, it's fall, it's a creation, fall, redemption, restoration, but in even more accurate terms, it's like, have we gone to Egypt yet? You know, are we Abraham wandering around? Are we the Israelites with Moses in the desert? Do we have the Ten Commandments? Do we have David in the temple? Or are we in the time of Jesus? Those are the basic questions we're asking. So covenantal time just refers to the promises that God makes of his people at each sort of step in the story of redemption. So
style.
Good.
The style.
The style, yes. Which is also called genre. But I say style or form. Style is good. Form. And what's great about the Psalms is as soon as you open it, visually, before you've even read a word, you see something is visually different. What do you see differently when you look at the Psalms?
It's not paragraphs.
Right. It's not blocks and blocks of text, but it's actually kind of like what we drew earlier. It's a line, an indent, and so on, and they're very like stanzaed structure to them. Good. So we got three more. Genre. What's a real simple? I'm just reading the text. What do we call that
say?
One?
Yes. Yeah,
so I say grammar, grammatical, only because I used to teach grammar. Believe it or not, I think parents would be horrified if they knew that. Grammatical, and I just mean, what do the words say? You know, what's the simple definition? Before I can recognize that the Lord is my shepherd is metaphorical language, I have to know what a shepherd is. Like if I was telling you that Jesus is a surgeon for your heart, you would know that I'm not saying he's literally doing heart surgery, but you first have to recognize what is a surgeon, what is a heart, etc. So the grammatical is just the basic reading. But you read in light of the context of these five things above it, right? So you want to know the author, the audience, the history, all of this stuff. Some of the Psalms, most of the Psalms are at least traditionally held to be authored by David. Some of them explicitly say David wrote it at this time. And then some have a weird translation thing that it's like, is it written about David? Is it written for David? Or is it written by David? And we don't, but that's not common. And then the other, there's a psalm written by Moses, believe it or not. So if you went back far enough in history, it wouldn't be David's book. It might be Moses' book, maybe. I mean, he wrote one psalm, I think. I don't think he's written more than one. I'd have to check on Solomon authoring psalms, but he wrote a lot of the wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes. So even if he didn't write a psalm, he wrote other books, so he can get some credit for being a good writer. Seven is
application's
there.
Main
so
point.
There we go. So how does it instruct me? And I'll say application. And it's the last step, but all of these steps can kind of be, you know, interwoven as necessary. Maybe author and audience and history are kind of always at the front end, but these things kind of take time to piece together. And then good, the main point. What did I say about Psalms? Oops, I'm writing of them. What did I say about Psalms and interpreting a lyric poetry that is important for this one?
Well, each one has the main point. It could be the beginning and the end.
The whole psalm only has one thing to say, usually. I mean, I'm not saying that, so like, for example, Psalm chapter 1 it has one thing to say, that God's people should be rooted in him and righteous counsel, you know. But then it also talks about people who aren't are cursed. So it has one point, but it can be articulated two ways. People who don't sit in wise counsel or godly counsel are cursed. People who do will be blessed and prosper. So you can articulate it maybe more than one way, but it is still one basic point, right? Which is we should be always rooted in God's word for Psalm chapter 1. So good. Author perspective. Let's remember this, though. I'm gonna go back through this quickly just to see what maybe we would change for Psalm. But I would simply say this. I hear Psalms is one of the most abused books of the Bible. People read the Psalms sometimes like, you know, my friend at work is gossiping about me, so I'm like David who's being pursued by these people who want to kill him. It's like, no, you have an interpersonal conflict you need to work out. And the Psalms, I'm glad it's comforting for you, but it's really more concerned with how wickedness pursues us. The people who are set against God and against the Lord's anointed are pursuing us. And in America, sometimes we need to be reminded of that because we don't immediately feel it, right? So when I say this, we are hearers of someone else's message. We are listening in. You might even say, to some degree, we're eavesdropping on things that David said to God. But we're benefiting from it, right? And I think you could make the argument like, well, I should be able to at least translate a moderated version of that down to my personal experience. I'd be open to that, but I think you have to recognize that that's what you're doing, that you need to be careful doing that because the events of David's life were true, and his expressions to God were in that context. So you can benefit from it, and I hope it encourages you, but you should also note the differences in your life and David's life and how God was faithful to David for years, even before he was king. And that's more the point, right? As David was going through a difficult experience and he cried out to God, those experiences can be just absolute depression or doubt. I mean, if somebody actually is pursuing you and wants to kill you and you're living in caves, Psalm 23 makes a little bit more sense. I would say Psalm 23 is really powerful for Christians living in the Middle East. It's powerful for us too. But I think we have to be careful not to just put every little inconvenience in our life into the category of people pursuing us. You know, sometimes we need to toughen up. I know that's more true of me than it is of y'all, because I'm a millennial. But yeah, so maybe I'm speaking to myself there.
We were thinking
the historical setting, right? If we're reading Moses' psalm, we're going to be confused if we think David wrote it, right? Moses' psalm, I believe, is 98. If you want to put your finger in Psalm 19 and go to Moses' psalm, maybe it's not 98. Anyways.
90?
Maybe it's 90. There we go. One of those round numbers. 90. Is it 90? Yeah, somebody have it. Let's see. Let me read the first few lines.
Prayer of Moses.
The Lord, he had been our dwelling place.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, mm-hmm. Right? That's right. So, you know, and the other thing, too, is when we think about the Psalms, we also are also less... So if you don't know the author, you should know the perspective. If you don't know the historical setting, that may be part of the point. So like when Israelites are in the habit of going up to the temple, there's the Psalms of Ascent, and they're not just, there's no one person who's supposed to have that perspective. It's all of God's people. There's no one real historical context because, I mean, granted, the temple is a specific context, but it's a context that stretched like hundreds and hundreds of years. So it's meant to be a very common experience, a common expression. So don't exclude that when you're interpreting the Psalms. It's like Psalm 19 that we're reading today, that we're building up to. that is meant to be a shared expression of all of God's people. In fact, there's nothing in this psalm that we need to edit for the New Testament context. This is one of those psalms that we can just take straight from the Old Testament into the New Testament and not have to say, like, well, we don't sacrifice at the temple anymore. We, you know, Christ is our sacrifice, and so on. There might be one line or something I missed in there, but as far as I've read it enough now that I know, you know, there are psalms that we don't need to know the author because it's just a general expression. Psalm chapter 1. And, you know, think about who the audience is. That kind of informs you, right? If it's for, you know, blessed is the man, etc., then it's for all of us, you know? But if it's Psalm 51, it could be for all of us. But we start with the fact that David is repenting for his sin with Bathsheba, so we ask questions about who David is. And then we come to ourselves. And I would say, just to reemphasize, everything we read in the Bible should come back to us eventually. Meaning, what did we say was the last? Interpretation is not done until we have received the scripture as instruction and applied it. So there is a point where it comes back to me. So yes, we've reviewed everything, right? And maybe one last note before we get to reading the psalm itself. This is the one last thing I want to say, is that the psalms were read by the Jews with the same authority and binding power as the Torah. Have you ever thought about that? So the psalms were read by the Jews with every bit of authority and binding power as the Torah. The question is, how do we interpret it to pull out that, right? How do we understand? It's really easy in Psalm chapter 1 where it says, the righteous man meditates on God's word day and night. Great. Now, we talked about how day and night doesn't mean literally first thing in the morning and last thing before you go to bed. It means that you should have a constant, you know, it would probably be a good thing to do it in the morning and the evening, right? It's saying that your life should be kind of colored by reading God's word. So there is some interpretive element to it, but you can see how that's actually instructive to me. It's binding on me, right? If I want to be growing in righteousness, I should have a habit of reading God's word. And then the last thing is just a quick reminder. The Psalms are about one thing. You know, it's going to come out in different expressions, and we might be able to articulate it multiple ways, but it's always about one thing. So, I've talked enough. Let's start doing our interpretation. Who would like to read Psalm 19 for us? It is a little bit of a longer psalm, but I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites, so I thought we would work with it. Who would like to volunteer to read? Okay, yeah. Loudly, please.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Yeah, great, great psalm. I love it. So let's start with this question. Is there a clear author? So let's go through, I guess we're going through this. Is there a clear author?
This is a psalm of David.
Good. So we think we're going to go with David, right? So the Bible tells me it's David. I'm on good ground to say it's David. Okay. But whose perspective should we have? Now, what we don't want to do is say, if we're going to say there's a perspective we should have that's not David's, it doesn't mean we throw David out, right? We can do both. We can walk and chew gum, I guess you would say. Is there a perspective we're supposed to have?
In other words,
a worshiper? But I would say, yeah, a general member of God's covenant community. Or we would say just a Christian or a Jew. And I think you could make the case all people should consider this psalm. We could make that case in every book of the Bible. I don't know that the psalm self-consciously has that in mind, but maybe it's a good apologetic psalm. Okay, well, would you at least read Psalm 19 and see, you know, is there order in creation? Is there something about creation that makes you think there's more to life? I'm sure every boy in the hill country has laid on a trampoline at night or in a tent and looked up at the sky and just felt small for a moment. And so that's maybe where that would resonate. Is there a clear historical setting? Or would we say there's sort of a historical setting? Because we do know the author.
David's time.
Yeah. David's time, right?
And so, he also saying like timeless?
Yeah, exactly. I would say David's time, and I wrote in my notes, sort of. Because as soon as you make that recognition, you also realize, well, anybody could say this, just as it is without making any alterations, and it would be true. So we might say it's timeless. Now, maybe if we want to make somebody happy, we would say, you know, a really academically minded person happy would say, well, it was written in the time of David and the temple had not yet been built and blah, blah, blah. But we go back to this question of, well, who's the intended audience? And we would say everyone. You know, everyone should be reading this. If David wrote it, you know, I don't know that anybody's really figured out the context of all the Psalms. Like, what? You know, did David write this on his birthday and he read it at his birthday dinner? Like, we don't know. But it ended up in the Bible, and I think that gives us a pretty good idea of how we want to use it. So historical setting, what about covenantal setting? Again, this is not a straightforward question. There's two answers we can give. There's the technically correct answer, and then there's maybe our more general answer. What do you think those are?
People of God.
Okay, so we might say it's covenantally timeless. What would be the only exception to that, which we don't have to worry about, would be maybe like, well, how would Abraham, how would Adam and Noah know the word of God in the same way as David? That might affect it. But that's kind of a cheap point to make. It doesn't really matter. Like, it is timeless, right? We have the Bible now. And we have God's promises, we have the Torah, law, we have the writings and the prophets, we have the Gospels, we have Paul's letters, etc. This is timeless. How long have humans lived in creation? Always, right? So I love that. But why do we still want to ask that question? Because it gets us thinking. Because I think even as you read the text, you start to think, well, how would Abraham have prayed this? And although that's not maybe necessary for interpretation, it might be helpful for thinking through the value of, wow, we have God's scripture, because Abraham's story is one of mostly faithfulness, right? And he had some problems obeying God.
But God specifically told Abraham, look at the star, mm-hmm. and that's how
yes.
many generations. So he actually mm-hmm. had that experience.
He had creation, and he had the word of God.
He had this poem.
He had the word of God because he talked to God, right? But when we look at Joseph and his brothers, or we look at the Israelites right before the Ten Commandments were given, God was giving them manna in the desert, and they were responding by saying, well, you told us not to pick it up on the Sabbath, but we're going to. You You know, and they clearly, they were showing that they couldn't be responsible with just hearing God speak through Moses and being obedient. So he wrote it down. So those are questions to ask, I guess, to make it more interesting. That's us opening up maybe a can of worms we don't need to open. The audience, covenant people, right? The style. Let's talk about style. So we can answer the big broad category first. What's the style? It's a poem from the Book of Psalms. So you might say a psalm, which is same as saying like lyric poetry. If you wanted to talk to like a, I don't know, a scholar or whatever. I'll go ahead and give you this just because it does take time to recognize these. I don't think you have to do this as a Christian, right? I don't think you need to know this in order to, like, I don't think your walk with God is going to suffer if you don't know this. But how much more rich can you pull out of the text when you realize, you know, when you look at the two halves, what's the one phrase that unites both of these sort of categories? It's the fear of the Lord. When he says the fear of the Lord, I forget, it's like verse 9 maybe? Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. I would argue, and I could be wrong, I would argue that that's the uniting line in all of this. What do both the knowledge of God revealed in creation and the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture reveal? It's part of this fear of the Lord. What does Solomon say about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, yeah. So, and we're wrapping it up here. There's a lot of questions I wanted to get to. I don't know that we have time for it. But I just want us to go through these and see them. So it's chiastic. There's creation and there's special revelation in Scripture, and they form this kind of mirrored structure. And right here is fear of the Lord. And here is creation reveals knowledge. And Scripture. And I think maybe we just did a little exercise in how Scripture also interprets Scriptures. You may be sitting there and going, well, how does the fear of the Lord sit in here? And then you get to the book of Proverbs and you read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, then you sort of can come back to it and go, that's interesting, right? You can thrive without knowing that, but it also really, really helps to know that, right? That the psalmist wants you to have knowledge of God. That's all over the book of Psalms. We want to know God. We want to talk to God. We want to express our feelings to God. So let's see. We got grammatical. We've read it. We can put the pieces together. Let's look at the main point. So how would you rephrase the main point? So if the center of our chiasm or our chiastic structure here, if the center of it is the fear of the Lord, how would you rephrase that? Remember, the best way to rephrase a psalm is to say, I'm having a cup of coffee with someone who's new to the faith. What's just the simplest explanation I can give them? You got to leave a lot of stuff off the table, unfortunately. What is the simplest explanation I can give them?
Explanation for what?
The main point. What is the central message of this passage? Because they may not understand the phrase, the fear of the Lord. So you maybe have to do a little extra interpreting there. What is the main point of this psalm?
The Lord is a righteous God.
The Lord is a righteous God. Neil, you were saying?
That God is in control of everything.
God is in control of everything. How do we find maybe a phrase that pulls in God's creation reveals God to us and Scripture reveals God to us? I like the idea of God is in control because he is giving both of those.
God speaks to us through creation and his word.
Good. God speaks through creation and Scripture. Good. And the goal there is to stir our, what would we say, how would we replace the word fear for somebody who just thinks this means to be terrified of something? In Christian language, fear means something else. What does fear really mean?
Understanding.
Understanding.
Reverence.
Respect. Reverence. I like those.
In awe.
In awe. Who said that? Yeah. In awe. So maybe this old time, we wouldn't use this word, but an old timey word is piety, sort of like, but I liked the words y'all use. Those would be better words. But you would say like reverence. Maybe we should include love, awe, and maybe we would include a little fear, you know? If you had a pet lion that was super loyal to you and you knew it would never bite you, but it started growling, you would be a little scared, I think, right? So that's kind of just helping us give words to us. And the last thing, and then I'll pray us out, is what is this instructing me to do? Right? What is, because a lot of it does come from kind of thinking through the main point. So then what is this psalm instructing me to do?
Obey the law.
Obey the law.
Worship and obey the, worship God's and song. Open my eyes.
Listen, look. We want to use these two ideas, creation and scripture, so it's instructing us, and you guys are really good, you're touching on all of it. It's, we want to conform, this is me just trying to be, put it together, I'm sorry if the language is not natural, conform to God's law. And the reason we say that is because God has a natural law and a special law. God has, conform to God's law means I've created men in this way, be that way. I've created women in this way, be that way, because we're humans, right? Or I've created the idea of a banker, right? What are bankers supposed to do? Now, we may have questions of what, when we look at the order of creation, right? And we see, you know, the birds flying south, the sun coming up, you know, people getting old and retiring, people being born and needing to have, you know, constant supervision, right? There's a natural order and law and a cycle to life that just things are appropriate for. Me as a 30-year-old, I have to put aside some of my youthful pursuits, right? I don't play video games anymore. It's natural and right for me to put aside playing with action figures when I'm, you know what I mean, right?
Really,
yeah. Yes.
It comes around.
And yet, I can come to those conclusions on my own, I could, but yeah, I also have scripture to sort of support that. So when we say conform to God's law is what this is instructing us, who best conforms to God's creational design and his moral commands? And now we can all give the church answer together.
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus is in everything in scripture. We just have to find him sometimes. And so we must conform to God's law. Men should, and I don't mean this maybe, I need to qualify this, I don't have time to. Men should be men, women should be women, but people should function as God created us to function in his creation. On that note, and in the grace of Christ and in the forgiveness of our sins, I will pray us out of here. Father God, thank you for this day, for your love, and for your time to just talk about this. How wonderful it is to be surrounded by people who love your word and want to know it. And how humbled I am that I am up here talking. I should be listening and learning from your word, Lord God. And I thank you that you have given me a place to actively learn as I teach. And I hope, Lord God, that you would just let all of your good wisdom into the ears and into our hearts. And that you would keep all that I've mistakenly said out. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you all.
Thank you.
It's like freshman English all over it.